Our reading is from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Beginning at verse 18, Paul has already said here, "Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." And then in verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband."
Last week, we dug into how the scriptures define marriage as a concept. I offered a working definition, which was that marriage is a God-given ordinance defined as a lifelong, loving, monogamous covenant of companionship between a man and a woman, established before the Lord, witnessed by the community. We then spent the rest of last week's sermon unpacking what that definition meant, exploring the solemnity of covenant making, the deep joys of companionship, God's patterning throughout it all, and the responsibility we have to support and hold to account our brothers and sisters who are married, that their marriages might prosper in the Lord. Today, having considered this definition, we will be moving to discuss what married life is supposed to look like in accordance with God's word. And this is going to be a very politically incorrect experience for us all. I understand and appreciate that in the culture we live in, the passage of scripture we are studying this morning is deeply offensive. I do not regret to inform you that there are many other passages that say the exact same thing, and we'll be going to them as well. Our culture loves to reject what the Bible has to say, and loves to subvert, divert, ignore, or even annihilate all divinely designed differences between men and women, children and adults, humans and animals. If we apply the secular worldview to its nth degree, we realize that the man stood before you and the dog, who you may have taken for a walk this morning, are both just products of evolution, made of meat and bone, with brains that fizz slightly differently. If there is no God, and we live in a world that is a cosmic accident in a universe that does not care for us, there is nothing different between you and a dog except that you're able to name dog dog and can put it on a leash. Dogs haven't yet figured that one out in the inverse, I don't think. But within the worldview found within the pages of Scripture, within the Christian worldview, which claims first and foremost, or rather declares first and foremost, that there is a God who has made all things, who has sovereignly ordered all things, that includes the church, society, and marriages. We spoke last week about how God has divinely ordained the institution of marriage. Uk the caveman and Jemima the cavewoman didn't come up with monogamy themselves or committed covenant relationship. The Lord did and gave it to humanity as a gift to be enjoyed. This distancing from the biblical worldview that has taken place within particularly the Western world has only gotten more virulent over the last 20 or so years, with the collapse of Christendom and the rise of secular utopian humanism in its place. Now, those are a bunch of $5 words. What that means is it's the idea that we as human beings are inherently good, and so if we strive for ultimate human celebration, then we can arrive at utopia, a world where no one's hungry, where nothing bad happens. If we just try really, really hard, we can do that because humans are inherently good. That worldview began to crumble around Stalin and has continued down from there. Humanity has realized there is a need for a broader narrative. Some have come to the conclusion that there is no such narrative, that we are just to make up the meaning of our own lives and make our own rules as we go along. That was not so different from the world to which Paul wrote this letter, where there were pagan gods on every corner and you could make your own meaning. When Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, let us remind ourselves of a small moment of textual criticism. I know that sounds nerdy, but the words "to Ephesus" are not found in our earliest manuscripts. The majority of textual scholars today would believe that the letter written, which we have in our Bibles, to Ephesus, was written as a circular letter by Paul, the apostle, to many of the churches that he had planted and discipled. Why is that relevant? Well, it's relevant because it means that the words in this letter weren't for one church at one time in a particular space. This was general advice, generally, to the churches that Paul had planted. This letter, the letter to the Ephesians, is one of the easiest to universally apply to all churches today. When Paul writes about baptizing on behalf of the dead in Corinthians, that's a really hard passage to dig into and figure out what he means by that. When he gives us specific pastoral situations, those are helpful, not necessarily applicable everywhere. The letter to the Ephesians is. It's written to the church. We don't have to try that hard to try and hermeneutic our way down to, or exegete our way down to, what the text is trying to say. So with that, I'm going to present to you something this morning that might sound like it comes from a completely different world. Halfway through, you might look at me as if I have two heads. That's fine. These words found in our Bibles do come from somewhere else. They are not from this world. They're from heaven. They came from heaven, from the Lord God himself, and were laid up for us and preserved for us throughout all time by his people. So to provide some context for what we're about to go through, in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, Paul lays out the essential truths of the gospel. You might remember a sermon a fair while ago where we preached through Ephesians 1, where I told you that Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, is one long sentence, and I've taken that as license to preach like that ever since, because if Paul can do it, so can I. It is one long sentence of beautiful praise to God, Father, Son, and Spirit. In that section, we see that what the Father has done to bring about our salvation, what the Son has done to bring about our salvation, and what the Spirit is doing, having sealed us until the day when he returns. In Ephesians 2, we are told that we are not saved in accordance with our works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Ephesians 3, Paul continues, where at the end of Ephesians 3, we find ourselves in that beautiful doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen? Hey, call and response, kind of worked, exciting. It's a beautiful passage of scripture where Paul extols the virtues of the Lord and presents us with the gospel. At the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, we read the words, therefore, which, as any good English scholar would know, typically suggests a, in light of this, this. Therefore, in light of the good news of the gospel, live like this. Almost all of Paul's letters are structured in this way. We get a big chunk of theology, normally ending with some moment of high praise of the Lord. And then he says, in light of all this, this is how you are to live. Ephesians is no different. We read in Ephesians 4 that we are to seek for unity with one another. We read that we are to live the new life, standing grounded in the truth, being transformed in accordance with the will of God. Now, this new life starts with personal virtue, if you turn to Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, these are the words of Paul, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. It continues. So the new life in the Lord begins with personal transformation. It looks distinctly different from how we lived when we were still dead in our sins. Verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now Paul is writing to a church in Ephesus that included Gentiles. So clearly doesn't mean all Gentiles at all times. What Paul is saying is, brothers and sisters, you've come to know Jesus. Stop living the way that you were before you knew Jesus. You can't worship Jesus and Baal at the same time. You can't live as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto the Lord, and worship Zeus at the same time. You can't go and do those things that you used to do anymore. You can't go out getting drunk, smoking all sorts of substances, doing all sorts of things in the temples of certain gods, and then come to the ministry of the word on the Sabbath, and then come to the ministry of the breaking of bread later that day. You can't do that. You're a two-minded person. You're living as a hypocrite. You're wearing one mask in the world and another when you come to church. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. They are callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ. So live in accordance with Christ. Not this anymore. This new life looks like us imitating our Lord as his blessed children, walking in his love. And it's there then that we arrive at verse 21. From the beginning of our reading in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine. Address one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, giving thanks always, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the first use of submission in this passage is something for all of us. Every single Christian must be living a life in which we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what does that word submit mean? Does it mean that we let people put us in an arm lock and then we tap out? No, that's not what's being spoken about here. Sorry for you UFC fans. If you'll turn to Philippians 2, a passage that ought to be very familiar. Starting in chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then we go on into the rest of the Carmen Christi. To submit to one another is to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, to count the other as more significant than yourself. To look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. So when a Christian brother or sister calls you in the middle of your own devotions to say, "Hey, I'm having a really bad day, would you mind putting down your Bible and coming and spending time with me? Things suck." Well, you have your own interests, which may or may not be the devotionals in front of you. It might be the coffee that's coming after. And you have the duty that you're called to go and serve. When it comes to you wanting to go and eat your lunch, but a brother or a sister calls you on the phone and says, "Hey, can we talk?" Okay. When someone walks into the church without a coat to wear, and you have a coat and a car in which you're going home, it may look like taking the coat off your back and giving it to the brother or sister. It looks like radically placing our interests and our desires beneath the needs of the other. Recognizing that all we have is a gift from the Lord, and all that we have is to be used to build up the kingdom. It's a radical challenge, eh? It's painful. It's costly. And the flesh, our sinful nature, really doesn't like it. But to submit to one another looks like saying, "Your interests, your desires are more important to me than mine, because I want to love you in the way that Christ loved me." And he came to earth. He who holds all things together took on flesh, became a baby, where he then had to, you know, allow Mary to care for him, grew up amongst men and women, loving them perfectly, lived to satisfy God's righteousness, died to satisfy God's justice on your behalf and mine. He's our model of submission. And you'll note that Christ's submission to the Father in no way denotes an inequality, in no way denotes an unequal value, but was appropriate and right in accordance with the will of God. Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Father's will and came in the flesh. He didn't fight it. There was perfect unity. We can confess that Jesus submitted to the Father and confess that we believe in one God, triune, three co-equal, co-eternal persons. No contradiction. That brings us to the end of the context and the end of the first 15 minutes. How are we going? Here, in chapter 5 of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul presents us with something called a household code. Now, household codes were very common things written by the highfalutin people of the ancient Greco-Roman world. Essentially, this was an instruction manual for men to rule over their households in a way that was appropriate. So from the time of Aristotle all the way through to the days of Paul, these were pretty common texts that men would read. Here, Paul presents us with a household code from heaven that was singularly challenging to his readers then and is uniquely challenging to us today as well. For you see, in the ancient world, these people who were writing these household codes typically wrote so as to instruct the male head of the household regarding the way in which he should dominate his household. He was to rule as a stern disciplinarian, to use his physical prowess, intellect, and harsh discipline to rule over his wife, his children, and his slaves. Paul and the Apostle Peter, as we'll see soon enough, both challenge this idea of domineering unkindness. Hard. But do not do away with the ideal of male headship in the home. Why? Because in the apostles' view, male headship is divinely appointed. In Genesis, we find the pattern. Man first, and woman is taken from the side of man. Paul bases his arguments here in Ephesians and elsewhere throughout his letters in the idea of the creation order, presenting how headship structuring within the church, the home, and society ought to look. And so, although Paul does not begin with husbands, we will this morning. So, wives, ears open, because you're going to be listening to things you need to hold your husbands accountable to. And husbands, ears open. These are the words of God himself to you through the Apostle Paul. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We'll start with the end. Paul's command to you, husbands, finds its roots in the creation order. Paul points directly to the very words of divine commentary found at the end of Genesis 2. He's saying, a man will leave his family, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And because of that, everything above this is how we are to live our lives. That's his evidence. That's his argument. So what are we to do, husbands? We are to love our wives as Christ loves the church. We're to love our wives as Christ loves the church. Christ delights in the church. Christ adores the church that he has called by name to be his. When Christ looks at the church, he sees the bride whom he has chosen from before the beginning of time to draw close to himself. He sees the church. And don't get me wrong, the Lord knows that the church has warts and all. Sorry if we're not aware that sometimes wives have warts and all. But Christ adores the church. Why? Because it's his. Because he's rescued her. Because he has cleansed her and made her beautiful through his work upon the cross. And through his sanctifying work by his Spirit today. When Christ looks at the church, he sees a bride whom he loves and who he longs to bring close to himself. He does not look at his bride as a woman who is irritating, as a woman who is unintelligent, as a woman to domineer or mistreat, or treat in a way to suggest that she is secondary. The church to Christ is the prize that he was willing to go to the cross and suffer the wrath of his Father on behalf of, that they might be rescued and saved. So first and foremost, Christ delights in his bride. And so as husbands, we are to delight in our wives. To see them as the beautiful women they are. To honor, to cherish, to exhort, to raise up, to celebrate them. We are not to speak ill of our wives in private or in public. We are not to talk ill of them in our own hearts, but rather submit all those feelings and thinkings to the Lord and perhaps to our wives when and if appropriate. But first and foremost, we are to delight in them. Secondly, although we are not the ones who sanctify our wives, that is the work of the Lord, we are called to, as husbands, lead our wives as they engage in their own sanctification. As husbands, it is your duty to disciple your wife and your children. That's your duty before the Lord. You are to be involved in the spiritual formation of your wife and your children. That is not to say that your wife does not have a responsibility to engage in her own spiritual formation as well. Don't hear me wrong. But one day you will be before the Lord as a husband, and you will be held to account for the way in which you have discipled your wife and children as head of that household. You are to love your wives in that way, that they might be sanctified, cleansed, that they might be presented to the Lord clean. Now, it's the Lord who does the cleaning. But we are not to put stumbling blocks before our wives so that they might be less sanctified than they could be. Let me phrase that another way. Brothers, you are to be opening the word with your wife. You are to be leading the charge when it comes to praying with your wives. You are meant to be the ones who are saying, we are going to gather as a family and study the word together because this is the most important thing that we have. You are to, by your example, by your devotion to the Lord, in the ways in which you act at work and in the home, meant to be acting as an ambassador on behalf of Christ to your wife, whether she knows him or not. Because as you live for Christ next to her, she's going to see a man who loves the Lord Jesus and will be encouraged to walk with him and serve him in the same way. We do not sanctify our wives. That's Christ's work. But we are meant to point them in the direction of him each day in the way in which we live our lives. As husbands and as fathers, this is our duty according to Ephesians. We're to love our wives as our own bodies. Now, we could get into the psychology, and I think that's actually a red herring. Because the point here, as Paul continues, is no one's ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Now, to love our wives as our own bodies is to recognize that we are one flesh. And so if we're acting pig-headed and upsetting our wife, actually we're upsetting ourselves as well. We're making our own lives harder. Amen? It can't just be me who's upset his wife from time to time. If we are being fractious and difficult and not serving our wives in the ways in which we're called to, if we are not leading our wives in the way in which we are commanded to, if we're not consistently pointing our wives and children to the Lord, saying, look at the amazing reality of who God is. Let's worship him together with our lives. Let's serve him together as husband and wife. Let's raise up our children that they might love the Lord as well as far as we can. If we're not doing that, then we're essentially just constantly stubbing our toes and then wonder why our feet hurt. If we're not leading our families in the ways in which we ought to be, well, we shouldn't be surprised when things start to feel strange and difficult and hard. Because we're not loving our wives as we love ourselves. We're loving the comfort that there is in not leading someone else. We're loving the ease. Well, it's way easier for me just to wake up and read my Bible over coffee than to invite my wife to sit down with me. It's a lot easier to wait for my wife to go off to the thing that she's doing and then to open my Bible, rather than actually saying, hey, we should do this together. It's way easier to say, well, look, I have to get up at 7 a.m. to go to work. She's not up till later. So I'll wake up, read my Bible, and then I'll go off to my day. She'll do whatever she does, and we'll maybe talk about it in the evening. Rather than asking your wife to wake up earlier, or for you both to wake up earlier still, and you reward her with breakfast or something. We can talk about the logistics another day. But the point is, we ought to be looking for the ways in which we can invite our wives into our spiritual lives. And this isn't a should, this is a must. This is part of the duty of being a husband. Now, why is this scary, and why don't so many men do this? Because they're not as mature as they claim to be. Because it's scary to be vulnerable and to try to lead another believer. Because you might recognize that they're more mature than you are. Or you might recognize that actually you don't know how to lead somebody else. You're in good company. Fortunately, we don't have to generate good advice by ourselves. Fortunately, it's not the husband's task to be the wife's savior. It's a husband's task to open the words of God and point himself and her to it and try to understand it together and to lead her to that. To be someone who is always championing the cause of Christ, the word of God, and prayer in the marital home. That's the duty of the husband. To love his wife as he loves his own body. To see, man, she really would be blessed by this. And so though it might cost me something that I want, I'm going to do that. I hate washing up. I'll name it. One of my least favorite tasks. It's gross, it smells, don't like it. But if it will bless my wife to do the washing up, rather than read a book I want to read, or stare at a wall dry, or do anything else I'd rather do, then biblically speaking, I'm to do the washing up. Paul doesn't give us a list of blue and pink tasks, folks. What Paul gives us is a command to love and cherish a wife as Christ loves and cherishes the church. And so we're to do that. Wives aren't to do the exact same thing. Ooh, that might make a few people in the room nervous. Paul writes to wives, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything, in everything, to their husbands." First and foremost, the word submit is not the word, same word as obey. If your Bible is open, you might see the beginning of Ephesians chapter 6. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." So submission and obedience are not the same word. Wives, you're not called to blindly obey your husbands. You're called to submit to them. In the same way that you submit to the Lord. Wow. That's a pretty big thing, eh? Because the way we're called to submit to the Lord is wholesale submission. What he says goes, right? That's pretty challenging. You're to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. When your husband says, "Honey, I'd like to do this," it's not a case of we have to do that, but it's a case that he does have the final say when it comes to the spiritual weight and responsibility of the family, when it comes to the direction that the family is going to go in. It's hard and profoundly countercultural to say that, because we live in a culture that says that men and women are completely equal, there's nothing distinctive or different between them, and so we should just kind of go for it and it will be fine, and we can wrestle these dynamics through. But the Lord has ordered all things with authority structures. And we read that here. "For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church." So Christ is head of the church. The husband is the head of the household. And so just as husbands and wives are both to submit to Christ, together as our ultimate authority, wives are to submit to their husbands. And remember what the word submission means. We spoke about it before. It's that idea of not valuing our own desires and needs over the other, but to love the other enough to submit to them and say, "Hey, you want pizza, I want pasta, we can have pizza tonight." And if your husband is loving you in the way in which he ought to be, then sometimes you'll have pasta too. Amen? You see how the patterning works? It's mutual submission, but not mutual authority. That's the distinction. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, cherishing them and valuing them. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, why is this hard? Well, Genesis 3 tells us something about that, doesn't it? In Genesis 3, we read the account of the fall. And after the fall, where man and woman sin against a holy God, the Lord curses the earth so that man will have to work it, and brambles and thorns will get in the way, and curses women, that there will be great pain in childbirth. Is that true? Okay, I'm hearing that's true from the ladies in the room. "And that your desires will be for your husband," as some translations render the word. That idea is the desire to be over your husband. It's that desire to patronize him and to be in charge. You might remember in the garden how Eve didn't listen to the command of God. which Adam would have shared with her, I'm sure, but went there to the tree, spoke with the serpent, and plucked the fruit. Now, to clarify, Adam was stood there watching, and he capitulated his responsibility to say, hey, Eve, you shouldn't be doing that. That's a bad idea. But right there in that moment, we see the fragmenting of the marriage relationship. The man did not say to Eve, we're not allowed to eat that. Eve took responsibility and authority and gave the food to Adam, and he ate. So we shouldn't be surprised that this side of the fall, east of Eden, waiting for the day when the Lord returns to reconcile and remake all things, their marriage relationships are hard. Men naturally want to dominate or be passive. Women often naturally desire, when they see their husband not doing things in the way in which they wish to take a bit of charge and say, I'm going to do it my way. This isn't the way it's meant to be. I know I get that wrong. And I don't think I'm the only husband or married person in the room who does. Secondly, and importantly, wives, submit to your own husbands. This is not all women submit to all men at all times. This is wives, submit to your own husbands. They belong to you, after all. You've hopefully chosen them. Single people, this is good advice, by the way. Don't marry somebody you wouldn't want to submit to. You might not have ever heard that before, but it's pretty good marital advice. If you're a young woman looking at men around, thinking about potential suitors, and all of those guys are absolute jerks, don't think that by marrying them, you'll fix them. You won't. The grace of God might, praise God, but marrying them ain't going to fix them. Getting married doesn't fix the sin problems you have before you get married. It just means it's now somebody else who's close enough to see them all the time. So young women, marry somebody you'd be willing to submit to. Young men, marry somebody you'd be willing to die for. Submit to your husband. He belongs to you, and you belong to him. Paul makes that abundantly clear. Once again, there is an equality of value, an equality of dignity, an equality of significance, and then a complementarity of role and responsibilities. That's the pattern that Paul and the Apostle Peter lay out. Submit to him as to the Lord. Colossians 3:18, we're told, wives, submit to your husbands, for it is fitting. This is what we're supposed to do. This is how the jigsaw pieces fit neatly together. Is when husbands lead as Christ leads the church, humbly, self-sacrificially, being willing to die for the needs of their wives. And when wives submit themselves to their husbands, willing to go where he leads. If your husband is trying to lead you into sin, don't follow. That is not what Paul is in any way suggesting. If your husband is trying to lead you into doing things that are painful, evil, bad, wrong, sinful, he's not leading you or loving you in the way in which Christ loves the church. Amen? Christ does not lead you into sin. If your husband is trying to, you don't have to follow. And as a fellow believer, you're also called to challenge and correct your husband where he's acting in a way that is not befitting being your husband. Submission does not mean blind and blanket acceptance of all that your husband does and says. It means following him, and then as a fellow believer, challenging him if he's leading you poorly. Husbands, we are to love our wives in such a way that they want to follow us. Wives, we are to love our husbands in such a way that he wants to lead us. Okay, so that's all for people who are married to another Christian. This is the patterning. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. There's that old book, Respect and Love, the things that men crave and women want or something. It's a pretty famous marriage book. I think he loosely steals it from Paul Scripchy. Okay, so what do we do then? For our brothers and sisters who are married to people who don't love the Lord yet, is there biblical advice? There is. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now, what Paul means by those words in those brackets is that he's quoting Jesus' very famous teaching on divorce. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. This is Paul saying, this is not Paul saying, this section is not scripture that is eternally binding. What this is Paul saying is, Jesus didn't say this or speak to this pastoral issue, but I, as an apostle, divinely inspired, am about to say the following. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are made holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? In 1 Peter 3:1, we read, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. These are two beautiful passages of encouragement to men and women who find themselves living and walking roads that are immensely hard to walk. For in these passages, what we read are, husbands, if you're married to a woman who does not love the Lord, so maybe you got married beforehand and then you've converted and your wife still hasn't yet chosen to walk with the Lord, then love her as Christ loves the church anyway. Suffer for her. Die for her. Honor her. Encourage her. Build her up. Seek the best for her. Endeavor to lead her as far as you can and as far as she is willing to go. That perhaps one day she might be saved. That perhaps through your conduct, perhaps through the way in which you continue to proclaim the good news to her in word and deed, she might one day come to know the Lord. Wives, in as far as your husband is not leading you into sin, submit to him. And through your purity, your love, your grace, your good conduct, through the way in which you adorn yourself by the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, perhaps through that way, the Lord will bring your husband unto salvation. Some preachers before have said that these texts don't apply to people who aren't married to Christians. You can kind of make it up on your own. No. Paul doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands as you would to the Lord if they're good husbands. Paul doesn't say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church if they're good wives. That would be ridiculous, considering the bride of Christ is not a good bride. The church struggles. Christ loves her all the same. And so the texts here from Paul, writing, bless him, to people who he probably doesn't understand what it's like to be married to somebody who's not a believer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it gives us what we read here, which is obey the Lord, regardless of circumstance. So if you're a wife married to a husband who doesn't yet know the Lord, or who isn't leading you in the way in which he ought to be according to Scripture, or who is expressing spiritual immaturity or other things that are causing you concern, pray for him and submit to him, loving him in the way in which God commands you to. And if you are a husband who is married to a woman who is not serving you in the way in which you ought to be, according to Scripture, not according to your preferences, who is not honoring you, who is willful and difficult and constantly strives to be in charge, then love her as Christ loves the church. Gently, humbly, sacrificially, witnessing to her the way in which love ought to be shown within the marriage relationship. It will be the hardest thing you ever do. But it can be done to the glory of God. Marriage is not easy. No one ever said it was. Marriage is not to be entered into lightly. It is a solemn covenant made before the Lord. Marriage is not to be taken for granted. It is the most beautifully intimate of all human relationships. And so as husbands, let us do our duty and do it with gladness. And wives, let us do what God commands us to do, submitting to our husbands, and by so doing, pointing them to the Lord who they are to submit to as well. Amen.